I'm Amy Hall. I'm here with Greg Kokel, and you're listening to the hashtag SDRAsk podcast. And this is the podcast where we take your questions from Twitter that you send in with the hashtag SDRAsk, hence the name of the podcast.
Amazing.
So you should be able to remember. Let's start with a question from Camille Turner. People recommend that to not feel overwhelmed as Christians, we, quote, stay in our lane. But how do we judge between staying in our lane and using that as an excuse to avoid responsibility?
Well, that's a good question. I'm pausing here to ponder. And I mean, like a lot of things, this is going to be a judgment call. And it's going to require some self-reflection and some feedback. A lot depends on what someone means by stay in their lane. Now, in our situation, I was just thinking about this recently, we have a very particular role to fill at Standaries, and it's well defined, and this is for 28 years how we've been operating according to our mission and subsequent vision that grows out of that. So we know what we do, and we know what we don't do. And distinguishing what we do from what we don't do helps us to simplify our job, as was pointed out by Camille. So we're staying in our lane. And this is consistent with the biblical notion. This is now applied to the issue of ministry. Biblical notion of calling versus gifting. A lot of people think that calling is the way God distributes ministry in the body of Christ. It's not. It's not biblical in the slightest. There is no pattern of calling in the New Testament by which God distributes gifts. Every Christians talk about this all the time. It's just not there. Paul was called. Saul, Saul, why are you know? He was called literally. Kaleo, that's what it means to call in that sense. But it isn't like ministry is distributed that way characteristically. It's distributed rather by gifting. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. 1 Peter, what, 2 or 3, there we have these passages that talk about the gifting. And so our principle here is to look at what God has done in your life effectively and use that as an indicator of what you're capable of doing well, and then focus more on those things that the Holy Spirit seems to be prospering in terms of your efforts. And this is how Standaries was started. This is how we developed. And when I just finished J. Warner Wallace's new book, which isn't out yet, but I finished it yesterday for an endorsement. It's called A Person of Interest. Magnificent. And whenever I survey something like that and I look at somebody else's work that is really incredible and the job they're doing, and I think, oh, maybe we should be doing that and be more like this. And there's a temptation to get out of my lane and try to mimic what somebody else is doing. And this is why what I have to say is, wait a minute. God hasn't given me the whole world to save. He's given us our, a little half acre, as it were, where we're at to do a good job in. And if everybody does their job in the half acre that they have to serve in light of their gifts, in their lane, then things are going to go smoothly. So that's the wisdom of the phrase, staying in your lane. But I can see how we could use this as a justification for not doing the kinds of things that are appropriate for us as Christians across the board. Well, I'm not into missions. That's not my lane. So I'm not going to give to anybody who's in the mission field, or I'm not going to pray for them, or I'm not into evangelism. That's not my lane. So I'm just not going to do it because it's uncomfortable for me. Listen, it's uncomfortable for almost everybody. So it's just, that's the way some things are. I have my girls do certain things and they say, oh no, that's uncomfortable. And I say, that's why I want you to do it. I want you to get used to doing uncomfortable things, okay? Doing hard things, because that's the way life is. So I think in that sense, Camille has a point, and this is where accurate self-assessment, prayer, and reflection is going to serve us well, and maybe the feedback from someone else. Am I just using the in my lane language to justify indolence in certain areas where I should be responsible? Or that's laziness, by the way. And Or am I employing in my lane appropriately to keep me from being overwhelmed by a bunch of things that I just can't address? It's not what I can do. I have to be able to say no to a whole bunch of things of secondary importance in order to get everything of primary importance completed.
Mm-hmm. I agree, Greg. We need to realize what our limitations are, what our gifts are, and focus our time on that. One thing I see happening sometimes that could lead to kind of a false sense of guilt is that people tend to assume that their gift is the most important gift and everyone should be doing that thing. That's the most important thing. So let's say somebody is actually a politician. They're a Christian and their gifts are to be in politics. Well, then they look around and they see, well, these Christians aren't engaging in politics. Therefore, they're not doing the most important thing. And someone else could say, well, the most important thing is serving the poor. And they look around and they see Christians fighting for the truth and the culture. And they think they shouldn't be spending their time on that. They're out of their lane. Mm-hmm. And the truth is, you mentioned a bunch of passages, Greg. The first one I thought of was Ephesians 4, where God gives gifts to people so that they build up the church into a mature man, into the shape of Christ. Because everything that we do as Christians is showing who Christ is in a slightly different way. And because we're limited, we can't do it all. What we need to do is listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 about how there, because an eye is not an ear, that doesn't mean it's not part of the body. We need to respect the other parts of the body that are doing the different things that God has called us to and enacting their gifts, and just be aware that we have our own limitations and we operate in our gifts and we do our part and we respect that other people are doing their part. And I think if we all do what God has called us to do, we'll all be better off.
Yeah, just a point of information. Amy's using the word God, or the phrase God called us to do in a much more general sense than most people understand it. Like, this is our responsibility in the body of Christ. So just so there's no confusion there, because we're on the same plane, you know, on this other stuff.
I didn't even realize I was saying it.
Yeah.
Yes, I was talking in terms of all the as a Christian, this is what we're called to do.
Right. Oh, so God doesn't distribute ministry by calling, Kokel. Paul, yeah, we got to do what God called us to do. Wait, okay, just so we understand, we're using those terms differently there. By the way, this whole lane thing sometimes is a factor in apologetics in a different sense. We are criticized sometimes for not getting out of our lane. Okay. For example, people will say, you guys are pro-life. Well, why aren't you doing more for the women who choose to have babies and carry to term? You're not taking care of those babies. Therefore, it's illicit, your pro-life claim. Well, the fact is, not all of us can do that. We're in different lanes, but there are people who are in the crisis pregnancy center lane, and we sometimes overlap into that by doing fundraisers for them or whatever. But so there's a challenge, because you, Christian, if you really believed in that thing, you'd get out of your lane. I heard another thing, a group discussion in Australia about an Christian organization that was defending spending money and defending ads for a Christian athlete who'd lost his job because he was not politically correct with regards to gender issues and sexual issues. And the complaint was, look at all that money that you spent to defend that person. It could have been given to the poor. Well, the response was, well, giving to the poor is not, in essentially, not our lane. There are other people in that lane, but this particular issue, sustaining our liberties to have freedom of thought and expression, is an important lane for us to be in. So the critics wanted to kick the Christian out of that lane, because when the Christian's in the lane he was in, the skeptic's ox was getting gored, and they didn't like that. So get out of here and do something else that we would do with the money. Okay. But he understood. He had a role, and he was staying in his lane, and he defended that notion in that fashion. It was very well done.
Mm-hmm. Let's take a question from TFMCQ. And I don't know if that's supposed to stand for something, but that's the name here. What is the difference between the LDS idea of burning in the bosom and the Wesley's warming of the heart? And I just thought I would read to you, Greg, and whoever's listening, this is what John Wesley said about the change in his heart. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Mm-hmm.
Well, this is a good question, and it's come up before, and given your experience with LDS and your research and your engagements with Mormons, you may have something better to offer than I do. But first of all, there is a similarity in that both are subjective. Okay, there's no question. This is first person private experience, not something out there. It's something in here. But I think this is where the similarities end, because in the case of the Christian, that warming that of the heart that Wesley described is something that is tied to something out there that can be established by independent means. That is, we can demonstrate that salient features of the Christian worldview, not the Mormon worldview, because these are very different worldviews. Just to make clear here, and there are many people, even good, fine Christians, that are unaware that LDS Mormonism is a completely different religion, having almost nothing to do with classical Christianity, except for the language is the same, but the substance is entirely different. It's a polytheistic religion, just to start out with, and that puts it in a whole different category, okay, as opposed to a monotheistic. It's not my assessment. It's their assessment, self-described as polytheistic, okay? They may not use that word, but this is what it amounts to. Multiple gods is polytheism. Okay, so when it comes to but where Christianity and the warmness of the heart that Wesley described, this is tied to an objective reality. Okay, that we can demonstrate, where Mormonism is not tied to any objective reality that they can demonstrate. That's why there really is nothing like apologetics in Mormonism, because the Book of Mormon can't be defended, and the Mormon worldview can't be defended except by a subjective experience, which is why they always go there. Okay? Notice also, too, that the subjective experience is required. In other words, this is your testimony. This is the evidence that you are really a Mormon, that you have this burning in the bosom. But a subjective experience is not required for Christianity. Why? Because it's not the subjective element that is a final decider. It is the objective element that I was just describing that was the final decider. Some Christians have a warming in the heart that Wesley describes, and some don't. Wesley was describing his personal subjective experience. He was not describing a theological necessity. All right. Third, what's very interesting to me is that in talking to Mormons, they want you to try to get that thing because it's necessary. So what you do is you try to get your warming in the bosom, your testimony, so to speak. You go after it. And I have someone fairly close to our family who's LDS, converted from a Christian denomination. And she said it actually took her a while to get her testimony. And my sense is she's working herself up to it. She's got all these LDS folk around her that are encouraging her to get the testimony. So she's trying to get it. And then finally she got it. Okay. And that's another distinction here. Wesley didn't have to try to work this. It happened to him. And this is the case with many people who have a powerful experience subjectively with the Holy Spirit. They're not out trying to crank out an experience. They are maybe seeking God the best way they know how, and kaboom, the Holy Spirit comes in. But many would love to have Wesley's experience and don't, who are Christians. Yet they're still Christians because the validity of their view is not sustained or established by a personal, subjective, first-person, private experience, but an objective, third-person, public set of facts that they put their confidence in. Actually, it's a person they put their confidence in, and the facts verify the legitimacy of their step of trust that they put into Christ. So those are some differences that I think are really, really important that maybe folks don't think about.
Mm-hmm. I think you've touched on some really important things here, Greg. Wesley was describing his transformation. And I think the way these terms are used are very different. He was describing his transformation, whereas with the LDS, the idea is that this is how they come to know whether or not it's true. Wesley wasn't using this as a way to find out if this was true. He was already acting as a preacher. He was already living. This was just his personal transformation. So the idea that you would use this as the determination of truth is something that's only in the LDS world, I think. Mm-hmm. But just to let you know, they do have apologetics organizations. They do have people who do attempt to make arguments for the Book of Mormon and where the Book of Mormon took place and all sorts of different things. And in fact, if anyone's interested, I've always found that really interesting to read what their arguments are for various things. So mm-hmm. I would, you know, check that out if you're interested. I don't find what they say convincing, but I'm always interested in the reasons people give for why they would believe what they believe. So,
mm-hmm. Well, I was aware that there were some of those things going on, but I think that they're so inadequate. Maybe I was unfairly dismissive of it. But something that was brought to mind a few years back that I didn't realize is that this one thing I did know, there were no horses in North America before the Europeans came. No horses. There also, and this is the new one for me, there was no wheel. The wheel hadn't been invented. Okay, so when you see pictures of Native Americans, they're dragging a sled of sorts, you know, with somebody on it. You know, there's no carts. Yet in the Book of Mormon, which is a alleged record of ancient North America, events that happened there are horses and there are wheels and carriages and stuff like that. And so, of course, the answer then is, well, it's not really it wasn't a chariot. It was more like a sled. They get past and they weren't horses. They were more like deer. So, I mean, it comes down to, it seems really, and I don't mean to be making fun, but their response to this problem is, well, they were really more like deer pulling sleds. So you can do what you want with that. But this is why I say these are not substantial responses. And incidentally, what one is seeking when they seek the burning in the bosom is not a verification broadly of one's relationship with God or the truth of Mormonism. It is really meant to establish the truth of the Book of Mormon, just that, which is curious. And that's this book I was just referring to with the references to horses pulling chariots. There was really not much doctrine, and it isn't the theological work. It's a historical work of Jesus coming to North America. The doctrine is in Doctrine of Covenants and Pearl of Great Price and other publications. So it's almost like they, you know, maybe this sounds unkind, but I think this is what's going on. They get you into one book with the burning of the bosom that then leads to the other books that have the doctrinal content in it. And instead of saying, okay, now we got the Book of Mormon, now you need a burning in the bosom about the Doctrine of Covenants or the Pearl, you don't have that. It just, you flow right into it. And so I think that, you know, that's troublesome.
Well, thank you, Greg. And thank you, everyone, for sending in your questions. You can do that on Twitter. with the hashtag SDRAsk, or you can go to our website, go to our contact page. If you choose, I have another question, and then you just put the hashtag SDRAsk somewhere in your question and you keep it short, then we will consider your question that way as well. Well, thank you for listening. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.